Our scripture reading this morning is Psalm 84. Psalm 84. How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts! My soul longeth, yea, even fainteth for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Yea, the sparrow hath found an house, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young, even thine altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are they that dwell in thy house. They will be still praising thee, Selah. Blessed is the man whose strength is in thee, in whose heart are the ways of them who, passing through the valley of Baca, maketh a well. The rain also filleth the pools. They go from strength to strength, every one of them in Zion appeareth before God. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob, Selah. Behold, O God, our shield, and look upon the face of thine anointed. For a day in thy courts is better than a thousand. I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man that trusteth in thee. We read in Genesis 9, verse 9, And I, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you. And in 17, verse 7, we read, And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And in Colossians 1 we read in verses 18 and 19, And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Upon these passages and all of Scripture is based the truth of the Word of God in Lord's Day 27, questions 72 and 73. Is then the external baptism with water the washing away of sin itself? Not at all. For the blood of Jesus Christ only and the Holy Ghost cleanse us from all sin. Why then doth the Holy Ghost call baptism the washing of regeneration and the washing away of sins? God speaks thus not without great cause, to wit, Not only thereby to teach us that as the filth of the body is purged away by water, so our sins are removed by the blood and spirit of Christ Jesus, but especially that by this divine pledge and sign he may assure us that we are spiritually cleansed from our sins as really as we are externally washed with water. Thus far, Lord's Day 27. Why, beloved, do we preach on the subject of the covenant? And why do that now? Well, in the first place, because Lord's Day 27 is the only place in our Heidelberg Catechism where the subject of the covenant is literally mentioned. That appears in question and answer 74. Why must children be baptized? And the answer, because they, as well as the adult, are comprehended in the covenant of grace. That's what you read in answer 74. Why do we preach on the covenant? Because of its amazing significance. Oh, how often in the history of our churches, in preaching and in teaching, has our attention been directed to this subject of the covenant? Has it become boring to you? Have you grown accustomed to it so that you have become calloused to it? Is that possible? Is it possible that the subject of the covenant no longer interests you, attracts and fascinates you as it should? Can that be? Because, you understand, this is truly an amazing truth. The covenant is the heart of Reformed faith and truth. Yes, it is. It is true that the doctrine of election, too, is very fundamental. Election, that is the core ecclesiae. That's the heart of the church, you know. And yet, the doctrine of the covenant is the most characteristically reformed truth. Oh, there are churches other than the Reformed churches that have confessed and preached the covenant. I mean the doctrine of election. I've known Baptist preachers who confessed and preached the doctrine of election, yes. But the doctrine of the covenant, and that the covenant is realized in the line of successive generations, is the most characteristically reformed faith and truth. It is. You see, that's why we preach on it this morning. I have this difficulty with our catechumens. I ask our catechumens the question, what is the covenant? What is it? And they seem to have difficulty remembering that the covenant is a relationship of friendship. Why should they have that difficulty? The definition is very simple, isn't it? Isn't it a simple definition? Covenant is a relationship of friendship. Now that's simple. Why do they have difficulty remembering that? Is it because among men a covenant is usually a pact, an agreement? Be all this as it may, beloved, I call your attention this morning to the covenant of grace. We notice its idea, its meaning, its calling. Idea, meaning or content, and calling. The covenant, what is its idea? Now there are only two possibilities here, just two. The covenant is either a way unto the end, or it is the end itself. It's either or. You cannot conceive of a third possibility. Now, if you conceive of the covenant as a way or a means to an end, then there are different views. It's well worthwhile to call attention to this a moment. There are those who identify the essence of the covenant with the promise. The covenant is essentially that God gives his promise. That's the covenant. That promise is understood, you understand, in the universal sense of the word. We called your attention to that last Sabbath morning. God, in his will and testament, gave all men a place in that will and testament. God would have all men be saved. And the baptism, you see, baptism is a sign and seal of that universal promise. God in baptism says to that child, I love you. And I will save you, provided that when the gospel is preached and you come to discretion of years, that you then accept that promise that is freely offered to you. That's one view. And there's another view that says that the covenant is a pact or an agreement between two parties, God and man. And that in this agreement, both parties agree to certain stipulations and promises. God, on his part, will bless and save you on the condition, you understand, that you fulfill your part in that agreement to serve him and to love with all your heart and mind and soul and strength. That makes the covenant, you see, a pact or an agreement. There's another view that would teach that the covenant is a means of salvation, a way of salvation, you see. And then there's also the view that the covenant is an alliance. You have that too, you see. Now, this is enough of that. This will suffice. We reject these views. Why? We certainly reject the view, beloved, that the covenant is essentially a promise. Now that wouldn't be too bad if only the promise were understood, not as an offer, but as God's own sure and inviolate word. That wouldn't be too bad. But the trouble is that the covenant, that the promise is understood universally, you see, intended for all. And that's utterly impossible. That's impossible because, in the first place, there is no salvation for all. Such a thing doesn't exist. God has elected and reprobated. Understand? There's no salvation for all because Christ only died for his own. He didn't die for everybody. So there is no salvation for all as far as Christ's atonement is concerned. Neither is there salvation for all as far as God's operation is concerned by his Spirit. He draws the elect, yes. But he also works in the reprobate, he does. The gospel is a savor of life unto life, and of death unto death. We cannot go along with that view. Neither do we accept the view that the covenant is a pact or an agreement. Visualize, if you will, the situation. On the one hand, God is the living God. Let that sink in. Let us meditate and concentrate on that, shall we? He is the in himself, the all-sufficient one. The sovereign, independent one. He is the holy other, the alone living God. Let that sink in. You cannot meditate on that too long, too often, you understand? Then, we are creatures. Yes. Less than a drop of water on the bucket and a particle of dust on the balances. We are. Can you imagine the living God entering with that creature into a pact, an agreement, to bargain and to negotiate with each other? Would you consider entering into an agreement with a worm? With a worm? But you say, but man is more than a worm. That is true. And yet, man and a worm, in a certain sense, are essentially alike. They have something in common. They are both out of the dust. They are both creature. But in relation to God, beloved, the whole universe is less than vanity. The scripture, less than nothing. The whole universe, less than a drop of water on the bucket and a particle of dust on the balances. Besides, can you conceive of God entering into a pact and an agreement, not only with us, but with our children, with our infants, if you please. They are in the covenant, you know, these little infants. God is negotiating with them? Why, beloved, that doesn't make sense. Not only that, but there are those who say that this covenant as a pact and an agreement is unilateral. The word unilateral means one-sided.
Means that it has pleased God sovereignly to enter into such an agreement. It's unilateral. It proceeds from God. Can you conceive of the living God entering into a pact or an agreement with a creature so that that creature receives at least some credit then? God, who declares in his word, I will not give my glory to another, neither will I share it with another. We reject that view too. We also reject the view that the covenant is a way of salvation. Now, we don't have serious objections to this view as such. Fact is, it is a generally accepted Reformed view. Our only objection is this, that if the covenant be a way of salvation, then it is temporary. Then it is not everlasting, that once salvation is reached, that's the end. But the scriptures say that God establishes with us an everlasting covenant. What is the covenant of grace, beloved? What is the covenant? Let us first of all go to the scriptures. Yes. Genesis 3, verse 15. I will set enmity between thee and the woman, her seed and thy seed. Is that pertinent, beloved? Genesis 3:15 is the key to all of history. All of history you have there in Genesis 3:15 in a nutshell. What does the text say? I will set enmity. That is, I will shed abroad my love into the hearts and minds of the seed of the woman. Christ, all those that are in him. There you have the idea of love and friendship, beloved. That's Genesis 3:15. Then, of importance is the fact that the scriptures speak of God's people as God's friends. Enoch was God's friend. Noah was God's friend. And we read specifically of my friend Abraham. Yes. In John 15, we read this word, ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you. And then notice the next verse, henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. For I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. Let's grasp this, beloved. Friends have no secrets to hide from one another. Friends are open to one another. Friends reveal to one another the secrets of their hearts. There's no reason to keep something from each other. Shall I hide this from my friend Abraham, that which I am about to do? The imminent destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And ye are my friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. Friends live openly with one another. They reveal to one another the secrets of their hearts. Friends are they who live with each other in a relationship of friendship and love. Then, there's also the word in Scripture of abide and dwell. Oh, there are many scriptures to this effect. Who shall abide in my house? That's Psalm 15. That's repeated in Psalm 24. My soul longeth, yea, even fainteth, for the courts of the Lord. That's Psalm 84. That's the covenant psalm, you know. Psalm 84. To dwell and to abide are so different, are they not, than simply to be? Everyone is with the Lord in that sense. God constitutes heaven, yes. God also constitutes hell, you know. Without God, there would be no heaven. Without God, there would be no hell. To abide and to dwell in God's house. My beloved, that's friendship and fellowship. You see, that's scripture. Then these passages, I will establish my covenant between me and thee. God said that to Noah. God repeated that to Abraham. I will establish not a covenant. I will establish my covenant. My covenant between me and thee. You understand? Before God established that covenant with Noah and with Abraham, before he established that covenant with them, that covenant existed. God did not enter into a covenant, but he established it with Noah and with Abraham. Oh no! There was a covenant, my covenant, that was there. I will establish it between me and thee. It's not all. The entire old dispensation, God's dealings with Israel, beloved, occurred in connection with the symbol of the temple in Jerusalem upon Mount Moriah. Yes, it did. Yes, yes. Every heathen nation had his temple. True. But in those heathen nations, beloved, there was an idol. The heart of that temple on Mount Moriah was the Holy of Holies, you see. And the heart of that Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant. Notice, the Ark of the Covenant. That's what you read. And inside that ark, among other things, was the law of the Ten Commandments. And upon that ark was a mercy seat upon which was sprinkled the blood of the sacrifice. And extending from that ark were the two golden cherubim that gave that ark an appearance of a throne, you see. What does that mean? That means that God ruled over his people by writing his law into their hearts. That law was within that ark. Through and because of the blood sprinkled upon the mercy seat. That's the blood of him who was to come. Yes. One more thing. All of the hereafter, beloved, is presented to us in Scripture as the house of my Father. The house of my Father. That's a striking thing, isn't it? In my Father's house are many mansions, we read. Oh, that doesn't mean that that house of my Father is a hotel. And that every elect there has his own private room. No, that doesn't mean that. But when you read that in my Father's house are many mansions, the idea, beloved, is this, that there is a place for every elect, selected sovereignly by God. I go to prepare a place for you. In the house of my Father, where we will dwell with him. As Paul writes to the Corinthians, ye are my sons and daughters, saith the Lord God Almighty. That's it. That is Scripture. Let us understand, beloved. Oh, yes. There's also another symbolism in Scripture to reveal to us the idea of the covenant, and that is the marriage relationship between God and his people. He is our husband, and we are his bride and his people. Scripture speaks of that. You see, Peter speaks of God's great and wonderful, exceedingly great and precious promises. Exceedingly great. Because ye are partakers of the divine nature. That's what Peter says. Partakers of the divine nature. No, that doesn't mean that we become essentially as he is. Cannot be. We wouldn't want that either, do we? No, we don't. We wanted that once in paradise, you see, we became children of the devil. Then we wanted to be as God. We don't want to be as God. We want God to be God alone. We don't aspire after him. God forbid. But to be partakers of the divine nature means that we as creatures live the same life he lives as God. We love as he loves. We seek as he seeks. We will as he wills. He loves and seeks and wills himself. We love and seek and will the living God, partakers of divine nature. And this covenant, you understand, is strictly unilateral, one-sided. Oh, there are those who say that God's covenant of grace is in its beginning and inception unilateral, and that it then becomes bilateral, two-sided. It is true that we are taken up into God's covenant. It is true that the baptism form speaks not of two parties, but of two parts. This is our part. That we love the Lord our God with all our heart and mind and soul and strength. Yes, but the covenant is strictly unilateral. I will establish, I will set enmity between thee and the woman. I will do that. I will establish my covenant, I, beloved, between, and God mentions his own, himself first. I will establish my covenant between me and thee. That's true. In Genesis 15, we read of a deep sleep that falls upon Abraham. And the Lord walks between those halves of the sacrificial animals. That means that that covenant is strictly of God. As the Lord commanded Moses, the oft-repeated refrain in the book of Leviticus, which occurs again and again and again and again, as the Lord commanded Moses, not an iota, not a detail of the temple was left to the ingenuity of Moses. Nothing. As the Lord commanded Moses, you read that over and over and over and over again. God chose his people. Christ died for his people. The Holy Spirit regenerates his people. And we must work out our own salvation, because it is God who works in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. It's all of God. Strictly unilateral, one-sided, that is the idea of the covenant. In my second point, I call your attention to its meaning, content. We, of course, don't believe in a covenant of works. Understand? Now, that concept of a covenant of works is not found in our confessions. It is found in the Westminster, however. That's the covenant that God established, you see, with Adam. There was a command of God not to eat of that tree. There was the threat of death, as you know. And then, according to this covenant of works, there was a promise of eternal life. As I told our catechumens last Monday evening, in the essentials class, that was not simply the promise of life, spiritual life. Adam had that. Adam was perfect. But it is the promise of eternal life. Eternal life. Adam didn't have that. No. Eternal life is everlasting life in heavenly immortality through Jesus Christ, God's Son, our Lord. That's eternal life. Of course, we reject that view. Now, it is true that there was a command, a probationary command. You may hold to that word, probationary. Not in the sense, you understand, that God would find out what Adam would do, but in a sense, surely, that Adam was put to the test. That is true. There was such a command. There was also the threat of death. But the promise of eternal life? No. It's nowhere mentioned in the Bible, either in Genesis 3 or 2 and 2 or elsewhere in Scripture. We can't hold to that, you know. We cannot hold to that, beloved, in the first place, because there is nothing in Scripture to that effect. Secondly, we cannot hold to that conception because no man can ever merit or earn anything. That's impossible. Scripture tells us that even if we do all that we are required to do, we are still unprofitable servants. That's what the Lord Jesus himself says in the Gospel according to Luke. We can't earn anything. But what I always consider, beloved, to be the most fundamental objection to this whole conception is its denial of the Christ. Had Adam remained obedient, Christ would never have come. You see? And the Apostle Paul writes to the church at Ephesus that this was the mystery of God's will, that he would gather together in one all things that are in heaven and on earth, even in Christ. That was the mystery of God's will, you see. And the Apostle Paul emphasizes that same truth in the first chapter of his epistle to the Colossians, verses 15 through 20. Those verses speak of the eternal Son of God, yes, but as in his human nature, the head of the church. Make no mistake about that. You see? God's covenant. Beloved, God would reveal himself in Christ Jesus. That's fundamental. God is a covenant God. He is that. God is one in divine being, essence. God is infinite goodness and perfection. A light. In him is no darkness. God is the one only God. Of course, three and two. God is three in persons. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father generates the Son and causes the Spirit to proceed from Himself. The Son, you understand, is willingly generated by the Father and causes the Spirit to proceed from Himself. The Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. The Father knows and beholds and loves the Son through the Spirit. The Son knows and beholds and loves the Father through the Spirit. The Spirit knows and beholds and loves the Father and the Son in and through Himself. The three divine persons live and dwell with one another in the sphere of infinite divine perfection. God is a covenant God. And God would reveal Himself, beloved, in Christ Jesus. That was His good pleasure, you know. The eternal, the infinite God. The in Himself all-sufficient one, the sovereign, independent Jehovah, the holy other. He would reveal Himself. That means a creature, beloved, to whom He would reveal Himself. And that creature is His Son. According to the human nature, it must be He. It must be He. It could never be anybody else. Never. It couldn't be you or I. Never. It could only be He. In the first place, beloved, because no other creature could possibly have the capacity to be the fullness of the Godhead bodily. No other creature but the Son of God in human flesh could possibly have that capacity. That the man, Christ Jesus, has that capacity, you understand, is because of the personal union of the divine and the human nature in the person of the Son. Besides, only the eternal Son of God, you see, could take our sins upon Himself without having any of His own. Only the eternal Son of God, you see, could bear the infinite eternal wrath of God in perfect obedience. Nobody else. Only the eternal Son of God, you understand, could give infinite everlasting value to His sacrifice upon the cross. Only the eternal Son of God could rise from the dead. Life out of death. Light out of darkness, beloved. Possible only by the everlasting God Himself. And all this is strictly supralapsarian, you understand? Oh, yes. Strictly supralapsarian. Of course. That's what Paul says in his epistle to the Ephesians, and again in his epistle to the Colossians. The mystery of His will, that in Christ all things would be gathered together. Not in Adam. Why no? Christ is a second Adam, yes. But he is that only historically. The first Adam he is in God's eternal counsel and will. Strictly superlapsarian. Christ is the elect. That's what we sing, beloved, when we sing Psalter, when we sing Psalm 89. God's chosen one, the Christ. He's no remedy. He's no divine afterthought. He doesn't come because Adam failed. Oh, no. Adam sinned because of him. Christ did not come because of Adam's sin. Do we understand? That's the way it is. The elect serve that Christ. They serve him. Millions upon millions upon millions of elect are required. Why? Because the fullness of the blessings of God in Christ are so tremendous that millions are required to reveal it, to reveal them, those blessings. All sin and darkness and death serve Christ. The sin of Adam was no accident. There are no accidents. Known unto God are all his works, even from before the foundation of the world. That's scripture. No accidents, beloved. Sin and darkness and death served Christ. It pleased God, you know, to call death, call life out of death. To call light out of darkness. To build upon the ruins of sin the everlasting covenant and city of our God. That no flesh may boast, but that whoever glories, let him glory in the Lord. That's scripture. The reprobates too serve the Christ. They serve him too. And they serve the cause of God's covenant in a twofold way. They serve Christ and God, first of all, in this sense that they are there and to emphasize forever and ever God's righteousness and justice. And two, they also serve Christ and the elect to show you and me and the elect throughout the ages, beloved, one thing, and that is this: it is not of him that willeth, it is not of him that runneth, it is of God that shows mercy. If it weren't for that, beloved, we'd all go to hell. Isn't it the truth? That's the way it is. And when all God's people throughout all the ages, beloved, arrive in heavenly glory, well, we will know only one song. We'll know only the song of Moses and of the Lamb. Oh, yes. Of him. Through him. Unto him. Are all things now and forever, beloved. That is the covenant of grace. And how about our calling, finally? How about our calling? Oh, beloved, is this doctrine boring to you? Are you callous to it? Doesn't the doctrine of the governing thrill you? Doesn't it thrill you, beloved? Translated out of death and hell into the family of God? Why, beloved, can you conceive of anything higher? Is there possibly anything greater? To be inducted into God's own covenant? To know Him as we are known? To love Him as we are loved? Anything higher than that? Is it possible that this has, that this no longer attracts, no longer fascinates? That's true of some. Don't blame God's covenant, beloved. There's nothing more wonderful than that. You better take inventory of yourself. There's something wrong there with you and with me. There's the trouble. What shall we do? Shall we continue and walk in sin now? As sons and daughters of the Most High, the Almighty? Shall we do that? If you receive something very precious from a dear friend, do you abuse it? If somebody gives you a beautiful suit of clothes, do you wallow around in the mud and admire with it? Is that what you do with it? Shall we not rather make our calling and election sure? Says Peter. No, that doesn't mean that we make that election itself sure. It is sure. We make it sure for ourselves, beloved. We want to be sure of it. You see, work out your own salvation, says Paul, with fear and trembling. Oh, that doesn't mean that you fear and that you doubt whether God has elected you. Paul doesn't mean that. No. Fear and trembling. Afraid lest you do anything displeasing in God's sight. God's people. With our children. Oh, beloved, let us live as such. In the home, in the school, in the church, everywhere. And know and believe that the work which He has once begun shall by His grace be fully done. All to come together, finally, as an assembly of the elect in life eternal, without spot and without wrinkle, in the house of our Father, with its many mansions, that shall be glory indeed, beloved. The wonderful covenant of grace, yes. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, Lord, thine be the glory and the praise and the honor forever. Forgive our sins also this morning. Lead us in the way eternal, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.